you guys. Good morning again. I already said that once. If you've got your Bibles with you, please would you turn to Romans 8. We're going to be looking at Romans 8, 18 to 25 in particular. That's Romans 8, 18 to 25. A few weeks ago, when I was here, we looked at the possibility of being still before God. And Martin since then has come and spoken about persecution. And then that little mini-series is going to continue for the next couple of weeks. And in the midst of all that, today I want to focus on heaven. That's heaven, right, heaven. And Romans 8:18, which we'll get to in a second, says this at the beginning. It says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. And so, in the context of talking about this persecution and suffering, we need to grasp something. We need to grasp the context of our future hope. That's like the underpinning things for our lives. Now, obviously, what happens at the end of times, heaven, also known as eschatology, I thought I'd get one big word in there today, eschatology, they're massive subjects. People have written books and books about it. In fact, sometimes people have disagreed with each other because in reality, the Bible doesn't tell us in great detail the exact blueprint of heaven because it's probably too hard for us to understand. And so what I'm going to try and do is just bring some parts of this for us, things I think will be helpful for us to discover this morning. Is that okay? And there was a resounding nod. That's always a good sign. I like resounding nods. So let's get to Romans 8, verse 18. I'm reading from the NLT version of the Bible. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in the glorious freedom from death and decay. Amen. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Great passage, isn't it? Heaven is an important thing for us to consider. In Colossians 3, it implores us to set your minds and hearts on the things above. And that seems a fairly simple instruction. But in reality, do we really do this? Do we really fixate on what's to come? If I were to ask you what's been occupying your mind this week, what's been floating in your head, what's been the clearest thing on your attention? Shout some things out. What's been your focus this week? Family? Starfishes. I know you said starfishes, that's what was funny, sorry. Starfish would be a nice thing to think about, yeah. Anyone else? Fun, probably? Someone's been on half term? The FA Cup final, distinctly important. We'll come to that later. Anything else? Sleep, good one, yeah. These aren't bad things. And it's important that this sermon isn't seen as something to come and beat you around the head with and say you're very naughty because you don't spend the whole time focusing on heaven. But the truth is that all those things, even the FA Cup final, need to be seen in the light of eternity. That's the point of them. But there's some problems I think we have with this. I think we do these things. Can you read that? I'm not sure the colours I chose are that great. We don't know much about where we are going. We don't think much about where we are going either. And partly with those two points, that's because the Bible isn't that explicit to clearly explain in simple ways that what heaven is like. Our lives on earth are immediate, while what's coming seems a long way off. And also, we quite like a lot of what we have on earth. Do those things ring true with you? It's not just me, good. The result of these issues that we have can be that we live a life short of the significance that our lives could really have. Think about this. Imagine you were this guy. Now, some of you are going, yes, come on. I voted for this guy. Well, maybe you didn't, I don't know. Some of you are sort of like, yeah, I voted for him, there was no alternative. But, you know, imagine you were this guy. I don't mean you have to wear his... No, I'm not going to say that. You don't have to be like him. But imagine you are the Prime Minister. And what would you do? If you were the Prime Minister, what would you do? What's the first thing you'd do? Come on. Minimum wage, put it up, yeah? One more? Free university education and scrap the bridge toll. Local issues for local people. Very good. I'll follow you, James. No, sorry. Yeah, very true. Very good. So, but imagine now you were this guy, you were the Prime Minister, but you hadn't realised. Imagine you woke up every morning in number 10, walked downstairs, said hello to the policeman, hello, Nigel. I said, all right, mate, George, why do you keep talking about finances all the time? What's that all about? You were living in the role of the Prime Minister, but you hadn't realised. Imagine you had all that power and influence and you just hadn't noticed. And you're walking around each day like it didn't mean anything. And yet somehow your little decisions were affecting the country. Imagine you just didn't realise. Now that is ridiculous, quite frankly. But we are all called citizens of heaven, adopted sons and daughters of God, co-heirs of his kingdom. But we often live like we haven't yet realised, probably just as ridiculous. We might not spend enough time thinking about heaven, but Jesus frequently did. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, phrases he used interchangeably, were common things he talked about. They were talked about that more than anything else, really. And that's because these phrases are about God's rule on earth. They're about restoration, about everything talked about in the Bible coming to fruition. So we're going to explore all of that a little bit and ask some questions about heaven. So I think the first thing to do is ask the most obvious question. What is heaven? It's not Devon, not to be confused with ambrosia custard or whatever. Heaven is God's dwelling place. Heidi talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Heaven is God's dwelling place and earth is like his footstool. It's a place he is kind of involved with, but he doesn't live in earth. He lives in heaven, except obviously by his Holy Spirit. Heaven is the place where God lives. The word heaven also gets a little bit confused with the sky. When we look up for the sky and in past times, people have referred to that as the heavens, and that confuses us further. But as it's obviously the dwelling place of God, it's going to be a bit more complicated than it just being the sky, isn't it? Or not enthusiastically. Good. In Genesis, we see God create days and therefore time. We see God form the entire universe. So heaven must be in some way outside of that. In 2 Peter, we hear God referred to as, this is that 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. So it seemed that in some way, heaven must be separated from the reality that we exist in. It must be slightly different. Or in other words, you couldn't just get in a really fast rocket and just shoot off to heaven. It has to be something different. Do you like that? Yeah. I had one of those moments. Heaven is different, and it's hard to fully comprehend what it's like. So everything we've seen here has been created by God. Everything is subject to his rule, but also everything is tainted by sin in some way. And so it's understanding fully somewhere that God lives is quite a tricky thing to do. Perhaps a helpful way of asking a different question is this. Will I go to heaven when I die? Well, and don't jump ahead before I say this. Yes and no. Don't start panicking. It's okay. See, if you believe in Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, if you have effectively given all of your sin away to Jesus to pay for, if he has taken that off you, then you are free to go to heaven. You put your trust in him. You can take your place in his kingdom. Of course, you can go to heaven. But describing heaven like that doesn't quite get it quite right, because there's a bigger story than that. If you read the Bible, it reads as one big story. It's called God's story, really. Some people call it his story. His story. Hey, thank you, mate. His story, history. In the beginning, we see that everything is perfect. We see that God makes a perfect world. And then we see and know how mankind sins and is removed from Eden. This is like the whole Bible in a second. And removed, therefore, from God's presence. And therefore, we see a curse coming on the earth. We see things going wrong. And then we see the rest of the Bible and all of history about God restoring things. See, the biggest part of that point was Jesus. Jesus, God's very own son, made of the same stuff as God, coming down to earth and living a perfect life, being murdered, taking the punishment for all sin, and rising again. And in doing all that, he defeated death. He ascended to heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit. That was like the Old Testament and the Gospels in one go. Now, all of history, and from now until Jesus returns, is what some people call the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. We're in the in-between, if you like. See, Jesus has won the victory, but yet all things have not been fully restored. You can tell this because you stuff up all the time and you have difficulty because things suffer. And it won't be fully restored and fully dealt with until the final day when he returns. But we have to understand that the kingdom of God has already arrived with Jesus. It's just not been fully achieved. And we also, in the midst of the time we're in, have a part to play. So Paul in Philippians, if you read that, Philippians 1, he's like got this torn stuff going on inside him. He's torn between these two realities. On the one hand, the prospect of heaven, the opportunity to be with God forevermore, he knows that's the best place for him. But at the same time, he has this desire to stay on earth and continue to work to share the gospel for the sake of other people. He knows that what's best for his soul is to be in heaven, but what's best for other people is that he remains on the earth. And that's the tension we live in too. Of course it's better for us to go to heaven tomorrow, but the rest of the world isn't going to find out about Jesus or be helped or be looked after unless we are here to help them. Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, "The message is not just you're going to heaven when you die, but rather Jesus is raised. Therefore, God's new creation has begun, and we've got a job to do." Okay? It's not just you're going to heaven when you die, but rather Jesus is raised, and therefore God's new creation has begun, and we've got a job to do. It's a bit like this. If you're like Martin and you support Man United, how many other Man United supporters do we have? At least one, his son. Well, you know, you have to pass it on somewhere. You have a whole church to influence, only one person supports that. Sorry. I'm just joking, of course. Imagine you're a Man United fan. You're watching the TV. It's the FA Cup final. So I told you I'd get to it. It's half time, and Man United are playing Spurs, and they are winning 10-0. But not just that. Spurs, if you don't like football, I'm sorry, but Spurs have had three players sent off, okay? So Man United are winning 10-0. Spurs have had three players sent off, and one of those players that's been sent off is the goalkeeper. So Harry Kane, instead of being up front, has now got his gloves and is standing between the nets. Things are looking pretty bleak for Spurs and pretty good for Man United. You see, as a fan, you know you are going to win, but you haven't yet won until the final whistle. Wayne Rooney, there he is, can't just lie down on the halfway line and have a kip, like he's Mario Balotelli. He still has to try and score more goals. But the pressure is off because they're going to win. He can just play for the fun of it. He can enjoy himself. And that's a little bit of a glimpse of the truth of what we live in. Jesus has won the victory. Death is defeated. Sin is dealt with. But it's not going to be fully realized until the final whistle, if you like. The end of things, the point of final victory. We have a part to play in God's kingdom on earth. We still have to try and score goals, if you like. No, it's God's ultimate mission to sort everything out and restore all things. But it's God's mission, and we can take part in it. And that is an amazing privilege. When we fast forward to the end of the Bible, we can see what happens in the end. John describes in his vision of Revelation imagery of how Jesus will return, how we'll have the final victory, how things will be restored. So in Revelation 21, it describes the final restoration of all things. So we haven't got time to read it, so I'm just going to try and paint a picture for you. So this is the place where every tear is wiped away, where there's no more suffering or pain, where the holy Jerusalem descends out of heaven to earth. We see final judgments being placed. We see sinless, spotless people washed clean by what Jesus has done for them. We see them written in a book of life where he's kept record of all those who followed him, and those are the people allowed into his new kingdom. In this passage, we read about God dwelling with man, a place where it's so bright Not because the sun is shining closely to us, but because God's sun is shining so brightly that him and God the Father together provide all the light we need, where it radiates out from him. We see a place where they're on a throne. We see a place that's the most bling you'll ever hear about. Makes J-Lo look insignificant in the bling terms, because this place is covered with jewels. Every single street is made of gold with silver, and every single different diamond, a different kind of ruby, encrusted in the walls. It's pretty amazing. Now, some people think that image described in Revelation is a true, exact description of heaven. I've mentioned this before in another talk, but this New Jerusalem is—it's not like Chepstow; it's the size of Brazil. So, we know that because it's the way it's been described. So, we could imagine that this is what heaven is like. On the other hand, there's lots of words in there, sort of like it's a bit like this. It's a bit like that, where John, describing it, is falling over himself to try and find the right words to picture heaven. Now, we don't know fully if this is imagery to describe what heaven is a bit like, or what heaven's exactly like. But we do know there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That these two things are in some way, as Jerusalem descends, is what they call, are being brought together. That God and man will dwell in perfect harmony. Amen? The point referred to in Romans 8, where we just read earlier in verse 21, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. This is the moment where God's plan is fully realized, where everything is transformed, where all the brokenness and difficulty is gone, where beauty comes in, where there's true beauty, true peace. This is what happens. And it's all been one big plan. It's God's plan fulfilled. So there'll be this new heaven, a new earth, a new special place to dwell with God. And so, yes, the answer to the question is, yes, you will go to heaven, providing you believe in Jesus, as described earlier. But you'll also be part of a renewed earth, because the two are together. The key point being, and if you missed all of that, it will be amazing. It will be stone the crows amazing, okay? Not that crows will be stone, that's the expression. And you will dwell with God. You will dwell with God. Like this. You will dwell with God. The next question you might ask is, will I be a ghost or a spirit or something? I'm sorry if you think that's the case, but no, you probably won't. As far as we can tell from the Bible, and it's pretty clear on this one, this is a physical existence. 1 Corinthians 15:42, it says, it's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. But also in verse 23 of Romans 8, which I've read just now, it talks about the new bodies he has promised us. Clearly, these are physical things, physical bodies. But how do we know what that's like? Well, thankfully, we get a little glimpse of that because we know that someone has already been resurrected. I've got a big clue behind me who that is. Go on, who is it? It's not just some bloke with long hair, it is Jesus. Okay. Thanks, Kate. So this is when Jesus rose from the dead, we can see that what his post-resurrection body was like. And we know that it's going to be like that because in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it basically talks about Jesus rising from the dead and being the first of a great harvest of believers. We know that this is what it's going to be a bit like. So Jesus could eat. Jesus could drink. He could be touched. He bore the scars from the cross. Thomas was able to put his hand in his side where the sword or spear had gone in. There were a resemblance of his previous body. Clearly these scars existed, but actually he looked quite different. Because when he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he appeared to the other people, the women and the other disciples, they were kind of slightly surprised. They weren't. I mean, obviously, it's quite a surprise to see someone raised from the dead, but he looked a bit different. And yet, their hearts were burning as he spoke to them. They were quite clear it was him in Luke 24:32. He could disapparate. You know what disapparating is? Like, I'm here now. Close your eyes, everyone. Open your eyes, everyone. Wow, by your magic, I've moved from there to there without any running. Okay, I did run. And my magic is rubbish. I'll be a useless magician. But you get the idea. He could disapparate. He could disappear. He was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he wasn't. He was gone somewhere else. That's pretty cool. Quite fancy that as a party trick, wouldn't you? I'm getting a bit bored of this party. I'm gone. No, sorry. He could seemingly walk through walls. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that, but no, I'm joking. I can't demonstrate that. I can't walk through walls. But he could. And obviously, if our body's going to be like this, there's going to be something very different about them to what we perfectly currently understand. They're going to be able to walk through walls and move. It's really interesting, isn't it? This is very much a physical body. But it's not like John or anyone else I've ever met. It's a very different body. It seems to me that our post-resurrection or heavenly bodies are going to be pretty awesome. Another awesome thing. Like us, but a better version. But this leads us to lots of other questions like, how old will I be? Will I be forever stuck at 82? Or will I always be 30? Will I still be married to my lovely husband or wife? Will we recognize each other? And pop culture, when they think of heaven, all talk about, you know, oh, it'd be nice to see each other again, all these kind of things. But in reality, these questions are quite hard to answer from God's word. There are various schools of thought. See, on one hand, Jesus quite clearly states in Matthew 22:30, at the end of resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And I think it doesn't really matter whether they were married or not, in a sense. And that's hard to understand when we love someone so much. And also, this passage doesn't mean we're going to be actual angels, because the rest of the Bible seems to be pretty clear that the angels are a different thing to people. We're going to be like us, just with bells on. It just means that there's going to be something different about the way we relate to each other. And that's really hard to imagine. Like, everyone we ever meet will be so in touch with, so loving towards, in a sense, that almost our husbands or wives, it won't matter. Do you know what I mean? It won't be as significant, or we'll kind of, I mean, can you imagine where you just love everyone that much, where it doesn't really matter whether they're your brother or sister on earth or not? I mean, that's quite amazing. But we get a little glimpse of that sometimes if we go to Spring Harvest or somewhere else, or, I don't know, you happen to run into another Christian in town. Sometimes you just have a connection with them, don't you? You have that kind of moment where you're kind of like, ooh, it's nice to be around you. Because there's this kind of glimpse of the brotherhood or sisterhood of heaven there for us. But all these questions are kind of wrong in a way, because, you see, really the problem is we tend to view heaven through the lens of earth as it presently is. It's unsurprising. We often do this with God as well. Here we go. Our God is a great big God. Our God is a great big God. And in the verse it says, he is higher than a skyscraper and deeper than a submarine. He's wider than the universe and beyond my wildest dreams. And you all think I've lost it. But the point is, the song, I know it's a children's song, but it expresses well the problem we have. We just can't find the words, the comparisons, or even summon up the imagination to adequately describe God. So we try and use all these things it's a bit like, but how is God like a submarine? I mean, he's not really, is he? It's great for the kids to sing, but it's hard, isn't it? A new or renewed earth, or heaven and earth brought together, with God dwelling with man, without sin or sadness or pain, it's in fairness quite hard to imagine. If we look back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, it seems like a strange existence to us. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned and they started rebelling against God, a curse was put on them, which means that Adam and every person from then on would have to work the ground. It would fight against them. All creation, in a sense, was cursed. So that would be like straining and stress to create what originally must have just happened. So that means that food was then hard to come by. It had to be a lot of work. So trying to imagine a new or renewed earth that is able to produce food itself without a battle just seems weird and hard to comprehend. Now, admittedly, most of us are fairly removed from the food growing process. I know Tony dabbles a bit in the food growing process, and you can take part in that with these lovely tomato plants he's left at the back. But most of our food comes cellophane wrapped. It's in supermarkets. It's put there by fairies or robots or something. And it would just We just turn up and we grab it and it's all done. And we hardly ever go short unless we shop at Lidl when they randomly don't have things at regular times. There are other supermarkets, I would add. But I lose the count of how many times I've put on the TV on the news and seen a farmer griping and complaining because this crop or that crop has been lost to extreme or bad weather. It's either been too hot or too cold. There's not enough rain or too much rain. The frost came early or the frost came late. And all these things can ravage farmers' livelihoods. But this is seen more significantly when the weather is amplified in somewhere more extreme like Africa, isn't it? We have modern pesticides and this and that and equipment, but that's not always available. We can't get away from the fact that this earth, all of creation, has been cursed, damaged and impacted on by as a result of sin. And the Bible says in Romans 8:20 from our passage, against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looked forward to the day when it would join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we could use that passage to describe all sorts of things that happen on this earth. All sorts of things that go wrong, earthquakes and the way that we just seem to be at war with creation sometimes. The way dog eats dog and all those kind of things happen. If we struggle to imagine farming without stress, then we certainly can't grasp the rest of life. How would your relationship be with your spouse or your family if there was no sin or death or illness or suffering or pain? You can try and get into your head, can't you? But it's a bit like the great big God song. It's quite hard to find the words that adequately describe it. In essence, we have what some people describe as a longing for a home. You see, creation is groaning, and it says we are groaning too, waiting for our perfect existence. We have a longing in our heart, a godly longing for heaven. Some might call it a God-shaped hole. We're looking for a place where we can be with God face to face and where everything is as it should be. The number one question people ask, if you go out on the street and ask people about God or anything like that, they always ask, if there was a God, why do bad things happen? Yeah, always the same question. When in reality, the answer is, I think I spoke about last time, God is the great restorer. See, it's him that will deal with all the hurt and the pain. He will have the victory in the end. The conclusion of the work that Jesus has already done is that there will be an end to death and suffering. That's the real answer. But there's a bigger question, really, in a sense. And this is puzzling questions, just to explain. It's a resource produced by my other employers, the Edley Duckling Company. And it explores the six biggest questions of life, including why do bad things happen. But part of this material uses something called Vox Pops. Who knows what a Vox Pop is? No, it's where you go on the street, or done, thank you. You go on the street and you do very short mini interviews with people and you just ask them their opinions. So while there was a large proportion of people who responded to the question, well, you know, is there a God or something? Loads of people felt there was some kind of creator or God or something out there. Some people called it the universe. Something's in charge. But when you ask them what happens at the end, they just said nothing. We just die. We're put in the ground. And the truth is, this is living without hope. Without hope, we look at our present sufferings and ask the question, why is everything wrong? Our natural human instinct in everyone is to long for heaven. Selwyn Hughes explains how we blank out the existence of heaven. He calls what I've just been describing as homesickness, the longing in our soul. People often seek to fill this with earthly things. They ignore it or they drown it out. They attribute it to other feelings. Even Freud had a way of describing away what this was. It was all about sex. Had nothing to do with heaven. But the reality is it's there in our soul. And people have blanked it out. Selwyn Hughes says this. He says, this passion to explain matters is our way of bringing them under our control. We feel less helpless and vulnerable when we are able to manage things than when we have to sit quietly before a mystery. But the truth is, our position really is to sit before a mystery. We can't describe everything. We can't figure everything out. God is still God. He's still amazing. Heaven is still heaven. It's still amazing. We can't figure it all out. Truthfully, we cannot satisfy this restlessness in our soul that only can be resolved by God, and obviously seeking him in prayer. But we do get a sneak peek of heaven that can help us with this restlessness. It will never solve it properly. It's a godly thing there for us, but there is an important thing that God has given us in a way to deal with this. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of heaven. The Holy Spirit himself is a foretaste of heaven. The Holy Spirit is both a guarantee attesting to our salvation that we'll enter glory, but also the first glimpse of what is to come. So what is a foretaste? Well, in the dictionary it says a sample or suggestion of something that lies ahead. So Tony, imagine you're sitting at lunchtime today. Jan's put a lovely roast dinner in front of you, and she's got your favourite pudding there. It's a Bakewell tart, by the way. That's Tony's favourite pudding, if you ever have him for lunch. He's got his Bakewell tart, and she says, right, Tony, you've been a good boy today. You can stick your finger in this and have a little bit of it, just as a taste, a foretaste, if you like, before you finish your main course and you can have some pudding properly. So Tony has a little bite, and it's very nice. He's very happy. He's got a big smile on his face, as only Tony can smile. And and that foretaste for him is a little taste that has all the goodness of the wonderful Bakewell tart to come, but it doesn't quite satisfy in the same way as the whole thing. And in a way, the Holy Spirit, this is not a great illustration, obviously, but is a foretaste of heaven. Being filled with the Holy Spirit now is like a sample of what is to come. So if we have this longing in our heart for heaven built into us, and the Holy Spirit is a foretaste for heaven, it's perfectly natural and normal to long to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To, in other words, be in God's presence. That's normal, because that is what we're designed for. We are designed for God's presence. And the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of that. So that's what we're made to be in. But also to the end, if we struggle along, ignoring our true identities as sons and daughters of God, and if we choose not to ask God for more of his Holy Spirit, then we are essentially depriving ourselves of the very thing that our souls long for. Heaven is not a pipe dream. It's a reality. And our existence here in this temporal form is only short-lived, waiting for our realization into a full adopted status that we have. And in this interim, we have God's Spirit to witness to our spirit the realities of heaven. Now, it may only be in glimpse form, but that glimpse is astounding. That glimpse is amazing. Because just a glimpse of heaven is more amazing than the whole of earth. In a way, the answer to our many questions about the afterlife are more readily answered by the indwelling presence and filling of God's Spirit. They're more answered by that than any clever, really clever theologian can muster up from the various glimpses of heaven that are given to us from the Bible. In short, we can experience the presence of power of God in our lives. Many of the questions we have about eternity are answered in the experience of God. We can tell from that it's going to be amazing. We can tell from the presence of God it's going to be something else. We can tell we are going to experience true love like never before. Later on, at the end of Romans 8, which we haven't read yet, we have this description of our adoption into God's family. Verse 29 says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." So this renewed existence includes right standing with God, right standing with God, and his glory. I find that concept mind-blowing. I found it really hard to imagine what this glory looks like. See, I can see God's glory, I can see Jesus' glory, with all declaring his worthiness because of what he's done. I can see the glory of heaven almost as if it was around me, but for me and you, to enter into our glory, the glory of God on us, in us, part of us, I find that quite hard to picture. Don't you? But this is the truth. I found this quote from F.F. Bruce helped me quite a lot. And I quite like this quote. "It's the day when we'll be publicly and universally acknowledged as the sons and daughters of God. It is the day when we will be publicly and universally acknowledged as the sons and daughters of God. For us too, it's the day of resurrection, when the present body of humiliation will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorified body, when the whole human personality will finally experience the benefits of his redemptive work. In other words, we will, in front of all else in creation, be presented and acknowledged as the son and daughter of God. Wow. Karen, may I present you to the all of creation. This is Karen, my dearly loved daughter. She is my daughter. She has the same heirship as I give her from Jesus. I acknowledge her in front of all of creation that she is my daughter, that I love her, I am well pleased. Wowza. Not because Karen's particularly bad, but you know, it's amazing, isn't it? This is the identity that you will have. In a way, Christ, Jesus, has won for you an Olympic gold medal. He's competed and he's been given the victory. He's won the end of the 100-meter race. He's finished. But now you are waiting at the presentation ceremony. Hasn't happened yet. You're waiting for the point when they'll put the gold medal around your neck and sing the whatever the heavenly version of the national anthem is. Probably holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, I would imagine. That's where you are. This is what Paul means in Colossians when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the hope that helps us. And all those believers around the world who are facing massive persecution at the moment. This is the thing that helps us endure. This is what helped Paul endure. This is what we are heading for. Praise God. I just wonder today if some of us are feeling a bit dry, a bit barren, a bit stuck in our struggles and our ways and our lives, and it's an opportunity, I believe, to just if we all stand on our feet. The worship group are going to come up and they're just going to play something, I have no idea what, and we're just going to ask God to again show us a foretaste of heaven, to fill us. There was nothing wrong with wanting to experience the presence of God, to meet him face to face. It's something he has given all of us. It's something that's part of our birthright, if you like, as children of God. So I just invite you to stand. And if you want, if you're willing, you don't have to do this, but if you're willing just to put out your hands in front of you, perhaps, just as a symbol of your willingness to receive all that God wants to give you. And we're just going to simply ask, come Holy Spirit. Father, send your Holy Spirit. Jesus, send your Spirit into our hearts. More of you, we pray. We just ask you just give us a foretaste of heaven, a glimpse of what we look forward to. We let go of all ourselves, all our sins and things that we bog down and get in the way, and we ask for more of you, Lord. More of you, Lord.